Well, it's been great getting to know some of you. I know I didn't get a chance to say hello to all of you, but I've enjoyed my conversations and so encouraged to see that the gospel's going out at Sydney Uni, which has a special place in my heart because that's where I heard about the Lord Jesus really in the most helpful way for the first time. And so keep preaching, brothers and sisters, because you may save another regular out there because they desperately need it. In the days when men were men and women were queens, Queen Elizabeth I ruled England 400 years ago. They recently made a film about her with Cate Blanchett. It wasn't a bad film. Now, Queen Elizabeth I, and she lived some 400 years ago, had a habit of flirting with Spanish men. She liked Mediterranean men. Who could blame her? One of her English subjects, though, thought it was most improper for an English monarch to be associating with the enemy in such intimate terms. So he wrote her a letter discouraging her from doing it. You wouldn't call it outright rebellion. Anyway, she was furious when she got the letter. She demanded that he be brought to her. She said to him, "Which hand did you write the letter?" And then she ordered her soldiers to have it cut off. That's what I call royalty. Today, Queen Elizabeth II, poor thing, can't even stop photographers from ruining her holidays. We're a different world. The whole notion of monarchy and royalty is quite insipid now, but then it really packed a punch. I'm not justifying what she did, by the way. I'm just describing it. This psalm really has four scenes to it. It will remind us that we cannot defy God and his Messiah. And if we do, we have a hope in hell or heaven of getting away with it. It's really, there are four scenes, and it's as though the camera pans on four different images, and you see the structure in your outline. Scene number one, it begins with a plot to overthrow God and his anointed king, the Messiah. And so the first people in the psalm, the first characters, are the nations and their rulers. Let's read those first couple of verses together. Psalm 1, 1 to 3. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The psalm begins with a question, not because the speaker is confused, but because he's astonished. He's astonished at the sheer stupidity that this rebellion is going to go nowhere. It is a plot that is in vain. They plot in vain. He's astonished that they actually think they can take God on and his king and get away with it. But like every attempt to overthrow God and his right to rule, they'll always come off second best. They plot in vain. You've heard of World Wide Web? This is worldwide rebellion. And it's not kingdom versus kingdom, man versus man. It is man versus God in the end. They take their stand against the Lord. That's Israel God, Israel's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. They take their stand against his anointed king. And that, of course, is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, though then in the original context, it's David himself, the one whom God has given the right to rule. And it's really the age-old story of rebellion that really starts at page 3 of the Bible. Now, this story begins with Adam and Eve, and by the time you get to the 6th chapter in Genesis, we're told that the rebellion is so endemic that in Genesis 6:5, every inclination of the heart of man is only evil all the time. Isn't that overwhelmingly thorough in his description? Every inclination of the heart of man is only evil all the time. A friend of mine told me of a woman who was in his church who, I think she was an older single woman who decided to buy a house partly out of her for her superannuation before the days of superannuation, or before it was required, mandatory. And she bought this house. She had a big mortgage on it. She had some tenants move in. She really depended on the tenants to pay the mortgage so she could pay the bank, pay the rent so they can pay the bank. Anyway, they were the tenants from hell. Firstly, they were inconsistent in repaying the rent. Then they stopped paying at all. And then she couldn't get rid of them. So for 4 months, the bank's still asking her for money and they're not coughing up. But what really made it worse is when the sheriff finally kicked them out 4 months later, they trashed the place before they left. But what was really the icing on the cake of this defiance was that when the lady was cleaning up in the kitchen, she opened a cupboard door and she found a photo that they purposely left. And in the photo was one of those tenants looking straight at her, giving her the finger. And you think, you're kidding. Man, consistent defiance from beginning to end. And in a sense, friends, it does capture what we have been like as tenants in this world against God, who has only ever been kind to us, defying our owner's rights. There has never been a time when the world has not hated God. Oh, I guess for 30 seconds when Adam and Eve had it together, maybe. And that hatred reached its climax in the death and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this psalm is often quoted in the New Testament, and it captures the plot against Jesus Christ. Peter, for example, reflecting on the death of Jesus, in a prayer, says this. He says this, Acts 4, verse 27. Let me read it to you. Indeed, he says, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So he quotes Psalm 2, and then he interprets it that way. This psalm predicts the decree of Herod, the final permission of Pontius Pilate, the cry of the crowd, crucify him, and the nailing to the cross by the Gentiles themselves. Jesus said, the world does not hate you, but it hates me. From the moment Jesus was born, they were on the hunt to take him out. From that first Herod to that final Herod. God becomes man, and what do? But they hunt him down. Do people know the name Dick Lucas? I mean, he's an ancient saint now in a way. Although I've got more grey hair than him. I still don't understand that. I think he's in his 80s and I've still got more grey hair than him. But he ran a very impressive ministry in St. Helens in London. When he first got there, it was a custom that the vicar of that church would speak at a local Easter pageant. And the secretary to the Easter pageant said, Reverend Lucas, what would you be preaching on? What Easter theme? What would be the title of the talk? Peace in a troubled times, love in a loveless world. And Dick Lucas, in his inimitable self, said this. No, my title is this. Given half a chance, man's first inclination when he meets God face to face was to kill him. That's the title of the talk. And that's exactly right, if you know Psalm 2. Given half a chance, man's first inclination when he meets God face to face is to kill him. And what they did to Jesus at the cross, in a sense, is what our sins have always been trying to do to God. Evict him from our presence. Deny his right over us. Scene one. Scene two. Amidst the chaos, the plotting, the scheming, attention shifts from earth to heaven. We now look at God's reaction to this rebellion, and particularly as it reaches its climax in the Passion of Christ. In the middle of a world tripping over itself, trying to overthrow the Lord Jesus, we're told three very important facts. One, God is enthroned in heaven, verse 4. That God was not and will never be intimidated by our rebellion. I remember in fifth class we had a string of casual teachers, and we made more than one of them leave our classroom in tears. Sorry about you future teachers out there, but it can get bad. Get a handle on that discipline, I tell you. That's right. You see, our rebellion intimidated these fresh young teachers who, you know, didn't know what to expect. But that's not going to happen here, and that doesn't happen in this psalm. They may take their stand against God, but it doesn't alter the fact that God rules. Don't think because people graffiti words like God is dead and jokes at his expense that somehow he's lost control and feeling insecure in heaven. Oh, they're rejecting me, they're rejecting me, I can't cope with it. We may be like that, but not the God of the universe. In fact, we're told what God's reaction is. He laughs. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It's good to think, isn't it? What was God doing when Judas, out of greed, handed Jesus over to the priests? What was God doing when the priests, out of envy, handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate? And what was God doing when Pilate, out of fear, handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified? He was laughing. And he'll always have the last laugh. I mean, it wasn't the kind of laughter that says, I'm enjoying this, you know, like watching Billy Crystal. This is very funny. But it was the idea, the laughter that scoffs at the thought, at the sheer stupidity of humanity that would even think to oppose him. It's that kind of laughter. To think that you could get away in opposing God and his anointed king. It's like standing in front of a massive semi-trailer bearing down on you at 120 kilometres per hour on the expressway and thinking the semi-trailer is going to come off second best, when the only thing that's going to happen is this. Boom. It's like entering the ring with Mike Tyson with both hands tied behind your back and thinking that you're going to go 15 rounds when you're lucky, if you can run fast enough, go 15 seconds. It's stupid. You're not going to do it. And God's king is installed. And the face of his enemy, sorry, and in the face of his enemies, God makes it plain. This king is installed, so be afraid. Be very afraid, those who dare defy him. Verse 5. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. God is emphatic here, isn't he? They may plot and scheme, but he says, I have installed my king. They couldn't get rid of my servant David, and they most certainly will not remove my son, the Lord Jesus, whose kingdom will never end. Do what you like to him, says God, but he will be king. And at the very point where the enemies thought they had their greatest victory is the point where they end up being most terrified. The rebels move here now from plotting and scheming to, we're told, they are now afraid and trembling. And it doesn't take all that long. It's really the difference between the arrogant person 3 minutes before they die to 3 minutes after they die. And so that no one be confused, God makes it very clear that his son is king, for he even organizes in his providential will to have that title. This is the King of the Jews, staked up, nailed above him in three languages for the world to see. And from that vantage point on that cross, Jesus manages to, one, disarm the devil and publicly shame him. Two, solve the problem of our sin by paying its penalty. Three, displaying his love, which he lavishes upon us. And four, destroying death, which is not bad for one afternoon's work, I think. And from there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. And again, it's so hard, especially if you lived in the first century, to read this knowing what crucifixion normally means, because it is usually a mark of failure, not defeat. 70 years before Christ appeared, there was a man by the name of Spartacus. And in the days before TV and steroids, this man, Spartacus, was a real gladiator. These gladiators, they really did look like Arnold Schwarzenegger at his best and fought like the Terminator. Spartacus led this massive slave rebellion. You've got to understand, the whole Roman Empire relied on its economy on slave trading. It just was built on it. The majority of people were slaves. And eventually Spartacus just began this rebellion that was surprised everyone in terms of its success. They overran the southern part of Italy. They actually defeated two Roman forces. But as these things usually happen, they bring in the best soldiers from outside, and he was taken out. And just to make a point, just to declare to the Roman Empire what happens when you defy the Roman authorities, they crucified 6,000 runaway slaves on the Appian Way. That's a sort of the M4 leading into Rome. And those bodies were left there for not days or weeks, but for months. Just as a reminder to anyone who thinks they want to take up Spartacus' spirit of rebellion. Because every time they walked on that road, they saw those bodies hanging, 6,000 of them. But unlike Spartacus, and that's why the cross is foolishness to the Gentiles, because Christians turned up and said, actually, our greatest victory was when our Messiah was crucified on that cross. And the Romans had so much, it really takes the actual Spirit of God to get someone to believe that in a world where it was such a symbol of defeat. Well, unlike Spartacus, the cross is indeed where Jesus is installed as king. It may not seem terrifying, but from that throne, Jesus will go on to deal with anyone who rejects him. Scene 2. Scene 3, God's anointed king. Now the scene moves to the king himself, and you hear about God's plans for him. You hear of the interchange between God and his anointed one. So, for example, the king announces God's word about him. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I've become your father. Notice two things there. Firstly, the king is the Son of God. The reason why you can't reject his anointed one is because he is his one and only. God did not send an angel into the world to rule this world. He sent his one and only Son. It is actually quite personal for God. It's not just another prophet or another angel sent to do his bidding. It is actually his only Son. You know, when my daughter was at preschool, she was at age 4, my wife went and did some voluntary work, and one day she noticed that my daughter, was actually lying flat on her back, surrounded by a whole bunch of boys who were standing up, systematically kicking her, with one guy with a clenched fist saying, "Kill girl, kill girl." Well, weren't they lucky I wasn't around? Makes you kind of think what kind of movies their parents were letting them watch. Jesus is God's Son. Defy the king, you're defying his one and only. He may not look like a king hanging on a cross, but let me tell you, he comes into a class of his own when he rises from the dead. And this verse, and this particular verse, highlights that though you don't quite see it unless it's quoted elsewhere. See, Jesus didn't become a son in his resurrection. He's not an adopted son like you and I are. It just becomes obvious that he's the Son when he is risen from the dead. Now notice that Paul, again, quotes this verse and applies it with respect to the resurrection, Acts 13:32. Go home and sort of find these connections for yourselves. It's very important. Acts 13:32, the Apostle Paul says this: "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" The resurrection declares Jesus to be Son of God with power. What was hidden at the cross and veiled was clear for everyone to see in the resurrection. You're not called to submit to a dead king. And it's very important when we share the gospel that we're not just simply describing Jesus who has died for them, but he who is alive. You are called to submit to the living Son of God. There's nothing scary about a dead Jesus. It's very easy to walk away from him. The dead are smelly. They're not scary. But a living Lord, that's awfully intimidating. I don't watch horror films. I made a vow when I was 20 that I would never spend money watching a film that I wish would hurry up and finish. It violated my sense of economy. But I know that in horror films, it's not the dead that scares you, it's the living dead. And it is the living Lord that is terrifying here. He has come into his own. He is alive and he is God's Son. The second thing you notice is that God has given everything to Jesus because he is the Son. And you hear a conversation between God the Father and his Son in verse 8 and 9. "Ask of me," this is God speaking to Jesus, "ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." God is saying to his Son, whatever you want, you get. This world was made for you, Jesus. Boy, if only we get that clear in our head. It's the most crucial statement to know. God made the world for Jesus, through him and for him. When that sad day comes and your parents pass away, you will receive a portion of your parents' estate. If you're the only kid in the family, you get it all, lucky you. The will guarantees your inheritance. For some of you, you're going to inherit money, cars, land. For others, it's a beanbag and a couple of ABBA records and no record player to play them on. But whatever it is, you'll get it. Jesus here, we're told, inherits the lot, the universe and everything. What belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. God made the world for Jesus. And the nations and rulers who rebelled against Jesus will be given to him. You know, it's one of the core issues that we resist. I don't belong to myself. See, what is the doctrine of creation? It's a doctrine of ownership. Not only does God made the world, he owns the world, he owns me. I do not belong to myself. And you spend your whole life trying to come to terms with that reality. I do not belong to myself. And I know that because I am given life by him. He sustains me, and on the last day he'll hold me accountable for what I've done. Let's say it all together. I do not belong to myself. It's good. It's hard to say, isn't it? God owns me. God owns me. See? You can say it. Just say it more often. Eventually you might believe it. God said to his son, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Well, it's a hard word, that, isn't it? Oppose him. And it's so effortless. I mean, sometimes when I preach this passage, I sometimes have a piece of crockery and I just smash it on the floor. But I forgot to organise and I think they're plastic cups, so it doesn't quite work. So it bounces back and hits you in the face. Sort of loses the effect of the sermon illustration. But sometimes it's so, you know, you just drop it, especially if it's a concrete floor, and it just smashes. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. It is so effortless. Again, metaphor for that final reality that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Willingly or unwillingly, whether from the height of heaven or the pit of hell, everyone will acknowledge the Son to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God created this world for his Son, and he will get it. Bob Dylan, during a Christian phase of his life, wrote these words that really capture, in fact, a phrase from this psalm. And he wrote these words, and it goes like this: the iron hand ain't no match for the iron rod. The strongest wall will crumble and fall to a mighty God. For all those who have eyes and all those who have ears, it is only he who can reduce me to tears. And of every earthly plan that be known to man, he's unconcerned. He's got plans of his own to set up his throne when he returns. And on that day, friends, God's enemies will beg God to kill them, and they will not be able to die. But God does not want to dash to pieces anybody. He doesn't delight in the death of a rebel. And scene 4 is a reminder to us of why we evangelize. Because the last section tells us that the king is calling on us, or rather God is calling on us, to hear for ourselves and to tell others that the rebels are to be wise, be warned, serve the Lord, give up, give in, surrender, take refuge. Verse 12, I love this image. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Kiss the Son, or kiss him goodbye. I don't need to explain to you what a kiss is. There are 5 commands in the New Testament to give each other a holy kiss. Love that. It's what made Judas's betrayal so wicked. He used a mark of friendship, a kiss, to mark Jesus out. And that's what a kiss is. It's a sign of friendship and fellowship. When planted on a king, of course, it's a mark of submission. I saw the other day an old Brad Pitt, Harrison Ford film called The Devil's Own. Anyone seen it? That's quite old. And Brad Pitt's an IRA terrorist in it with a reasonable Irish accent. And he says a statement in it, you know, as the British are trying to engage with peace talks with the IRA and so forth. And he said this: they talk of peace, but what they want is surrender. It's a great line, isn't it? They talk of peace, but what they want is surrender. And he's right in probably picking up that error. But for us, it's exactly right. Because the kind of peace that Jesus is offering is on his terms. Surrender is how that peace is effected. And like I said, it's not as if you're going to win the battle anyway. Kiss the Son or kiss it all goodbye. Now, friends, that's all nice and lovely, isn't it? Or sad and tragic, depending on how you look at it and where you stand. But you know what the amazing thing here is that this psalm is also fulfilled in someone other than the Lord Jesus. It finds its fulfillment in you as well. And I tell you how. You see, this psalm is applied to those of us who are in Christ. The Bible says that we too will share in his inheritance. So you go over to Revelation 2. Why don't you go over there for a moment with me? Revelation 2:26. To the Christians at the church of Thyatira, read these words. remember first reading it, I was so shocked because Psalm 2 has always been about Jesus and just Jesus. But you read the Church of Thyatira in verse 26 and 29. I've got the ESV, unfortunately. By that I mean I haven't got the reading, the translation most of you probably have. So let me read it to you. To him who conquers and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them. Now I've got two sections here. Is that the next line? He will rule them. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. Do you see that? That's Psalm 2 quoted. And it's applied to Christians in Thyatira who overcome and remain faithful. Or in Revelation 3:21, to the worst church. Now, the classic, the worst church, they're given the greatest promise. Church of Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that unbelievable? See, a lot of our picture of heaven is worshipping the Lamb, the one on the throne and the Lamb, and rightly so. Revelation is consistent with that theme. But what we're told is we get to sit on the throne with Jesus as well. That's another portrait of the age to come. That is why God allows us to call Jesus not simply God, Lord and King, but bro. He's our brother. That is why we are described in Romans 8 as being co-heirs with Christ. If we share in his sufferings, we will share in his glory. That is why we're told by Jesus in Matthew 5, that the meek will inherit the earth, not this earth, but the earth to come, the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth. That the authority that belongs to the Messiah is now and will be shared by us. See, what's the difference between Bill Gates and you? Apart from the 60 billion, what's the difference? Bill Gates just dreams too small. I mean, I particularly like the fact he's listening to his parents and handing a lot of money for all sorts of diseases. It's fantastic. But in the end, guys like that, they just their dreams are just too small. You know, and we can fall into that trap. We burn ourselves trying to secure that block of land, that career, that job. If we're really smart, you know, we'll end up buying 1,000 hectares, 20 houses, 30 cars, a string of privileges, none of which you can see from the moon. We know that. But the Christian, you see, is really the biggest glutton, the greatest dreamer. The one who refuses to be satisfied with nothing less than the whole earth. We want it all. Jesus has got it all. Kiss the King, you get it all with him. Nothing less than the whole earth will do. It all belongs to Jesus. And so we bind ourselves to our brother and Lord and we share it with him. Now, if that's clear to you, when that is clear, you will stop treating your job like a career. When that is clear to you, you'll stop treating your house like it were a palace. When that is clear to you, you'll stop treating your lover like they were a god. Keep that dream alive, that in Christ we share everything. Kind of saddened me, really, when we had the Howies, the new Howies, is that what you call them? And gentlemen, I only saw two guys. The women clearly outranked the guys quite significantly. Now, maybe it was a freak of nature and happened this year and next year it'll be the other way, but probably not surprising. That's the general problem, where we guys are more likely to be deceived by the career. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you do your job properly, you don't give God any more less glory than when a Billy Graham, you know, leads 10,000 people to Christ on any given campaign. But there is a job to be done, and if you can do it, you need to be part of that. We want it all. Jesus has it all. Kiss the Son, we get it all. And all of a sudden, you sit a lot easier. You sit loose with a lot of the things that can just get your eye off the ball. When our dear sister talked about the struggle of doctors, it wasn't just describing people doing medicine at Sydney Uni, you know, where they were postponing setting their sights on kingdom thinking here and now. You know, later, I'll be a Christian doctor, but now I'll just ignore the things of God. and won't seek first his kingdom. I tell you, that is a problem. We're forever duped. You can do arts like I did and still be tempted to sideline Jesus. Don't postpone the calling to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we beg you to help us keep this clarity in mind, that you, Lord God, and your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, cannot be defied, that the world belongs to the Son, the Lord Jesus, and in your gracious kindness, you have allowed us who have kissed the Son and surrendered to him to share in that authority, that indeed we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth, that Jesus is our brother as well as our Lord, that we are co-heirs with him, that indeed we will be sitting on the throne with him. And Father, may these truths sink deep into our being so that when we do our jobs, we'll treat them as such and not careers. That when you give us relationships, we will not idolize them. That when we enjoy our homes, we will not treat them as palaces. But Father, that we will seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And may that be expressed this year through the wonderful ministry at Sydney Uni at EU. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.